we're going to be a number of different places in the Bible. You're welcome to follow along if you'd like to. If you have a smartphone or if you have a tablet, and you can get online and follow along, there's a what they call a YouVersion Bible event that you can follow. If you open your Bible app and click the little hamburger menu in the lower right-hand corner and click events, you'll find that event. And all that scripture is there for you, so you're welcome to follow along that way. But I'll also have the bulk of it on the screen, and that might help you also. Okay. I want to talk to you this morning, kind of as an introduction, about the Sistine Chapel. You know what the Sistine Chapel is, right? It was actually built, I was talking about this morning, I'm sure everyone was looking like, wow, how do you know all this stuff? Because I read way too many pages about it this week. The Sistine Chapel is in Rome. It's actually the residence, the chapel for the Pope. And it's right off the side there from the Vatican, part of the Vatican probably. The construction was actually initiated in 1477. So do your math, how many years ago was that? Over 500, right? Over 500 years ago. After it had been up for about 20 years, they initially painted the ceiling of it blue with white stars. That's what we're going to do here. Just kidding. But they initially painted it that way. 20 years later, they commissioned Michelangelo to paint a scene of the Last Judgment up behind the altar. And before Michelangelo was done, he had every square inch of that place painted. He was commissioned to do more and more. And what you have then is this beautiful cathedral, or chapel, I guess it is, with all this art in it. But that was 500 years ago he painted that. And 500 years of burning candles under artwork creates a lot of soot. I mean, think about it for a minute. 500 years of dirt. Take a look at the carpet that's in here. That's 30 years old. What do you suppose that's going to look like 470 years from now, right? Or the ceiling, you know, or which we're going to paint. Or the walls. Someone said, you're painting the walls, right? Yeah. Why? Because it's got dirt on it. Yeah, but we don't burn a lot of candles. Yeah, but wow. Imagine 500 years of soot on that. And so in 1980, a restoration took place. It took 14 years to complete. And the result of that was the images that were so dull became vibrant. Images that seemed like they were dead became alive. Darkness became brightness, and dimness became brilliance, and that which is covered was suddenly uncovered and was shown. When I think of that, I think a lot about our theology, how we perceive God and how we understand Him, what we learn about God. And our understanding of God can be kind of hidden in a kind of remote place sometimes, at least remote to people like you and me. And it can be kind of obscured, our good theology can be kind of obscured by everyday living and the grime and the soot that comes from everyday living. Good theology can actually be victimized by the unappreciation that comes from the commonness that time brings about. And suddenly we don't appreciate good theology because it's kind of always been there and it's kind of starting to get covered up and it doesn't feel real relevant. Well, in this series that I'm presenting to you, I want to help you understand good theology and how relevant it is. And evidently, this is something that's pretty relevant to today's Christian. Because researchers who surveyed Christians, they surveyed Bible-believing Christians, and they asked them, do you believe this? And the this was always something that was heresy, unbiblical. Do you agree with this? Unbiblical, heretical kind of thing. And Bible-believing Christians scored kind of low. If you're looking at the image on the screen, the red is how many people got it wrong. Wow. And then the black that follows, those are the people who said, I'm not really sure. And that little tiny touch of gray that's kind of like the touch of gray in my hair, way over on the far right, those are the guys who got it right. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So what I want to do is I want to try to help us understand some important biblical concepts. But hear this. I don't want you to understand this so that if they call you with the survey, you have the right answers. That is not what we're here for. I want you to understand these things because I believe they are important to your spiritual health. They are important to you personally. And they will make a difference in you. So I want to show you today's heresy. I'll put it on the screen there. And when my wife saw that, she said, that might be the most boring statement I've ever considered. So take a look at it. My wife is a good encourager. Take a look. She is, honestly, a great encourager. But take a look at that. True or false? People have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative. That's a nice thought. I kind of want to think that people can choose whether to trust God on their own with no external influence, no external help. And living in the culture that I do, even like when people hear about Jesus, then they can, you know, it's entirely their own initiative that brings them to trust in Him. Because in our culture, we value personal freedom. We value personal ability as well. And our society would like to think we have our own ability to choose to turn to God on our own initiative. But biblically, that's not the case. And I'm going to explain to you why it's not the case and why that's important in the days that are ahead. But let me say this. If you look at that and you say, people have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative, and you say, yeah, I think that's true, you're wrong, but you're in good company. 82% of Bible-believing Christians surveyed believe that. However, that actually was something that was resolved at a council, a church council, in 529. Now, I know what you're thinking. Maybe you're new here and you're thinking, these are some of the most boring things I've ever heard. 529, church council, stuff like that. Hang with me, because this will have meaning to you down the road. Anything good is going to take you some time to grasp it. You might think the Council of Orange, what is that? Did they sit around, you know, sun-kissed oranges or something like that? It's probably pronounced the Council of Orange, because it was in France. But I don't say Paris, I say Paris, so I'm not saying orange, I'm saying orange, okay? 529 AD, these church leaders get together, and they're really following a pattern that was very old. In Acts 15, you see the early church having their leaders get together making decisions. Church has done that throughout history. Sometimes those decisions are right, sometimes, I'm not so sure. But at the Council of Orange, they address this theological issue. Do people have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative? And here's what they said. They said, faith, that is the ability to trust God, faith, though a free act, resulted even in its beginnings from the grace of God, enlightening the human mind and enabling belief. Let me just say it a Steve way, okay? God started this to begin with, and He even starts it in the hearts of His followers. He's the guy who strikes the flint. He's the guy that lights the match. He starts it. A couple of 3 weeks ago, I was at a wedding, and it was Laurel's family. One of her nieces was getting married. And I was sitting at the same table as Dad and Mom Smith. And as we're sitting there together, I looked at them. They're in their 70s. And they whispered something to one another, and then they smiled as they looked around. And I'm pretty sure I know what they said, because I've heard them say it before. And us old people, we repeat ourselves all the time. They look around from time to time, and they see there's Laurel and Steve, and there's their two kids, and there's Kathy and John and Matt and Andy and Karen and Amy, and Karen's expecting another one, and there's Tim and Mary Jo, and there's Noah and Elijah, and they go on through all these kids, and then they'll look at each other and they'll say this, look what we started. I like that. I kind of wonder if God feels that way a little bit, because He started this. He is the one who decided from actually day one to save humankind. And you can see this throughout Scripture. One of the places you could see it is if you were reading the book of Titus, there's a gentleman named the Apostle Paul. The Spirit of God is breathing the words he should write. And as he writes these words to identify himself, he calls himself Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And then he says this, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. God promised this before the beginning of time. And that's not the only place you get these hints, that God had planned your salvation before the beginning of time. In Revelation chapter 13, Jesus is being identified. In Revelation, it depicts Jesus a lot of different ways. A sword coming out of His mouth, a lamb looking as though it has been slain. And in chapter 13, verse 8, it says these words, all the inhabitants of the earth worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Now, if you're thinking, you know what? I think Jesus was slain 2,000 years ago. Why would God say He was slain before the creation of the world? And the answer is, in my estimation, that in God's mind, the death of Jesus Christ was such a certainty that He was indeed slain from eternity past. The idea of your salvation, the idea of your redemption comes from God, from before the beginning of time. Every now and then you'll be talking to someone about religion, or maybe you're watching a talk show on television, or maybe something on a radio, or maybe you're watching a movie even, and someone there will say something like, well, you know, this religion is 6,000 years older than Christianity. Have you heard people say stuff like that? And I understand what they're saying. They're saying this religion is 6,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But you have to know that in the mind of God, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, lived a perfect life, died on your behalf, resurrected to the right hand of the Father. In the mind of God, that happened before anything else. It's fundamental. It's straight up. And nothing predates that. The death of Christ on your behalf is God's idea from day one. God planned it before time itself, and God took action before you could have asked Him to. One of my favorite verses is Romans 5:8. There, when it's talking about our need for a Savior, it says this: God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before you ever sought Him, God sent Jesus to die on the cross. And understand this very clearly. It's not that God was waiting in history and waiting and waiting until you got good enough, humankind, until humankind could actually measure up, and then He sent Jesus. Oh, wow, you know, they seem to be getting a little bit better. Maybe now is the time to extend mercy toward humankind. No. That's not what the cross is about. And it's not what Romans 5:8 says. Romans 5:8 says, while you still had your back turned on God, Christ died for you. It was His idea. It was His action. If you think about it, it's kind of like buying an engagement ring for a girl you really haven't built a relationship with. Just imagine, 22-year-old guy sees a girl. She's kind of pretty. She seems kind of nice. That girl has a lot of potential right there. So he stalks her on Facebook. Okay? Finds out who her friends are. And then he gets to know her a little bit. Hangs out with her with some friends. Takes her out to dinner. Moves along, but what she doesn't know is that the first time he saw her and said, hey, I see some potential in her, he went out and bought her an engagement ring. Now set aside the creepiness of that, okay? And catch a little bit of the romance. What is it they say? I saw a shirt the other day that said it. You had me at coffee. That's an adaptation of you had me at hello. I fell in love with you immediately. God, before you were born, before you made decisions regarding right and wrong, from the very beginning, did much more than buy you a ring. He sent His Son to die on your behalf while we were yet disinterested in Him. God took action to save us before we could have asked us. And God even gives you specifically a call to your heart before you go looking for Him. Jesus says that. Jesus is talking to His followers, and in John 15, He says, hey, by the way, you guys didn't choose me, I chose you. I chose you, Jesus says. Earlier in John chapter 6, verse 44, He's even more pointed. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Whoa, it's like Jesus had attended the Council of Orange, right? Or maybe the Council of Orange, 529, was actually reflecting what Jesus said. No one comes unless the Father draws him. That's why there's a fisherman on the screen, by the way. Right? Because just as Jesus calls us fishers of men, God Himself sort of fishes for us. Here's why I say that. That word that Jesus uses there in John 6:44, draw, is the very same word that is used of the disciples who were fishermen. They would draw their nets into the boat. And so Jesus is saying, no one comes to Him unless my Father fishes for him and draws him into the boat. The Father fished for you, not to put you in a frying pan, but to put you in heaven and to put you in His heart. Do people have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative? I don't know. Can a fish jump up and get into the frying pan and flay itself and everything else along the way? Not at all. Not at all. Jesus says the same thing 20 verses later when He says, that is why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Jesus feels like this is a point worth making. Now, I want to tell you about a couple overreactions to this. And the first one is this. Hey, If this is all about God calling people, and He personally does this, then let's just stop wasting all these resources on reaching out to others. I mean, if it's based on God's call, then we really have nothing to do with it at all. And the classic example of that is what happened to young William Carey, who eventually became an internationally renowned missionary. When he stood up, it was in a Baptist congregation. I blamed the Presbyterians for this over and over, and I apologize for that. A little more research told me it was a Baptist congregation. And he stood up. It was actually kind of a council. The churches were meeting together, and Carey proposed that we begin to send men and women overseas to tell people who don't know about the love of God, about the love of God. And a hyper-Calvinistic Baptist said these words, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, He will do it without your aid or mine." I love that line. It's maybe one of the dumbest things you could say, right? Yeah. Because it flies in the face of words like these, where Jesus says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Jesus commands us to tell people about His love. Evangelism, that's what that's called. It's not optional. It's not optional because people choose to trust or not to trust. People choose to obey or not to obey. People choose whether they will follow Jesus or not follow Jesus. People choose, and that's hard for some of my best friends to understand. They feel like that statement, Steve, that you just said, that people choose, that robs God of His grandeur and His might and His glory and His sovereignty. I don't think so. I feel like this, that the reality of God's sovereignty, which can never be called into question, combined with our ability to choose, somehow or other, those two things together create a miraculous, mysterious phenomenon. Theologian Wayne Grudem calls it concurrence. Never heard of this word until I read the 12 or 1400 pages of Systematic Theology about 5 years ago by Wayne Grudem. Concurrence, that's a word worth learning. It goes like this. Concurrence is what happens when, by some miracle, God's call to salvation and our freely given response both occur so that neither the sovereignty of God nor the free will of man is violated. You have trouble imagining that? Good. You should have trouble imagining that. Because it's like many other things in Christian faith. The Trinity. God is one, and God is three. How can both those things be? That's a mystery. It's hard to imagine. But just because I don't understand it doesn't mean it can't be the case. Well, how about this? And we name it. You know, when we have a mystery like God is one and God is three, we say, I'll call that the Trinity. And we name it. Or how about this one? Jesus is fully God, and Jesus is fully man. I am not fully Scottish and fully German. It doesn't happen that way. I'm half Scottish and half German, and a little bit of, you know, 57 varieties laid in on top of that, right? But Jesus is fully God and fully man. How can it possibly be? Let's give it a name and call it a hypostatic union. Okay, I'm good with that. And I'll believe that, even though I can't understand it. I'll believe that. Even though it seems contradictory, I'll believe that. How about this? Jesus is born of a virgin. How's that possible? I don't know. Let's call it the virgin birth. Okay, there it is, the virgin birth. I believe that, right? How about this? God is sovereign, and that sovereign must be held inviolate. It can't be violated. And you choose. How's that possible? How are both those things possible? I don't know. Can't understand it. Let's call it concurrence. Yeah. You let that go, you grab a hold of that, you say, wow, God is bigger than I thought He was in my theological framework a moment ago. God is sovereign, and we choose. That is why Jesus said, go and tell people. That is why Paul said, how will they know unless they hear? That is why we send missionaries so people can hear. That is why we preach the gospel so people can choose. God wants us to help others choose to trust the one we have learned to choose, to trust, rather. He wants to help us with that. To say, well, you know what? I don't think we need to do anything because it's all God's call. That's an overreaction. Here's another overreaction. Criticizing seeker-focused ministries. Do you know what a seeker-focused ministry is? It's a ministry that says, you know what? There are people out there that are seeking Jesus. And some of the things we do as a church kind of make them wonder, what are they doing? You do weird things, you know, as a church. And so they kind of distance themselves. They kind of hold the church at arm's length, or they don't even come at all. And decades ago, a group of Christians said, you know what, maybe there are things we can do to be sensitive to the seeker to help them to help them to come to Jesus. Maybe there are some roadblocks we have in the way that we don't even know we have. Let's pull them out of the way so people can come to Jesus. And there are people who object to that. They're like, no, you're not a seeker. God seeks you. You never seek God. And that's kind of missing the point. Jesus calls you a fisher of men. Have you ever been bank fishing? You know, you're standing on a bank, you're fishing, and you've been there for a little while. You can see some fish in there. Boy, lay that bait. Oop, almost. Got a bite. Who's this bozo coming? And some guy in waders comes right down and goes right across your line. You ever have that happen? You know, that guy is not being very fish sensitive to what's going on here. In fact, that guy's looking to get hit. That's what he's doing right there. Right? Jesus says, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And if you're going fishing, you need to be careful not to scare the fish away. Fishing is an art and a science, and some people get that, some people don't. But you will notice that those who criticize the seeker-focused ministries aren't exactly bringing in their daily limit of trout. Not at all. So guard against those criticisms. Guard against those overreactions. Don't say, well, I don't know that I can believe that God actually calls me and works in my heart and enables my heart and enlivens me even before I could begin to call on Him. I don't think it. Don't throw that baby out with the bathwater, but don't overreact to it either. Don't overemphasize it. Instead, take some personal meaning from this reality. Because this reality tells you that God loves you very deeply. What was the heresy? Do you remember it? Here it is. Listen. People have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative. The opposite of it might read something like this. God is always at work in you, turning your heart toward His. I like that. God is always at work in you, turning your heart toward His. Who pursued you in your relationship with your sweetheart? If you don't have a sweetheart, just imagine you do. Think about that for a minute. Husbands, who pursued? Was it your wife pursued you, or did you pursue her? I can tell you in my marriage, it was me pursuing Laurel. I pursued her doggedly. That's what I did, yeah. Almost had to kill that kid that took her to the prom. Yeah. She responded positively to that pursuit, and I'm thankful for that to this day. Let me tell you something that's kind of sobering. There have been times when I have been pursued by someone else, even though I'm married to Laurel. I'd only been married a few months when I realized that girl was flirting with me. Huh. How does that happen? I want to tell you. It doesn't surprise me. I want to tell you this. It's flattering. It's dangerously flattering. Why? Well, it's dangerous because if I had caved, I wouldn't be your pastor. And I would have broken the most important promise that I have ever made to another human being. Dangerous. But flattering? You betcha. Because we all want to be pursued. Because we know that people pursue that which is desired, and we all long to be desirable. Here's what I want to say to you. God pursues you. He desires you. He desires you. And when the maker of heaven and earth is pursuing you, desiring you, that's a good feeling right there. That feels pretty good. And when you realize that, you actually begin to feel the love from a God who pursued you. Knowing that God loves you, that He pursues you, can help you when things go wrong. Let's think of some things that go wrong. Things aren't going very well at work. They might close. They might stay open and just release you. Oh, things aren't going so well at work. That's a serious thing. But God still loves you. In the midst of that, God still loves you. He loved you before you ever had that job. He loved you before you were born. He pursued you before you ever became who you are today. And good theology tells you, things aren't going well at work, but I'm going to be okay. Let's try another one. How does this good theology of God's pursuit affect us? Dealing with serious illness. That's a bad thing. Doctor says, wow, you've really got us stumped. That's what I never want to hear, right? Never want to hear those words. It's a bad thing. But God still loves you. He knew your name before your parents knew your name. Psalm 139 says that He knew every day ordained for you before one of them came to be. And He pursued you. He followed you so He could capture your heart and so He could help you through this. Good theology is really helpful when your health is not what it should be. How about this one? People trash talking you because you're a Patriots fan. Sorry, no, not that. I'm sorry. I got an applause there. That's good. Let's rewind. People saying nasty things about you behind your back. People saying lies. People saying just nasty things. Don't you feel helpless when that happens? Because you want to fix it. You want to go out and say, hey, I think maybe this person told you this, but it's not true. And then that just makes it worse, right? And you look really petty. You look really petty. So how do you deal with it? You know that no matter what anyone says about you, God cherishes you. He loves you. Your relationship with God and His love for you does not depend on what people think. In fact, He pursued you when one would rightly think the worst of you. God demonstrated His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And good theology tells you it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. God pursued you so you can feel love from a God who pursued you, and so you can root your value in God's love for you. Your value depends on one thing. Whenever you make your value depend on how handsome you are or how pretty you are, or what a good dad you are or what a good mom you are, or what a good preacher you are or what a... just good. You know, whatever you make your value depend on, that can be kind of shaky sometimes. You might need a cry room if you're not careful, right? But when you root your value in the unchangeable nature of God's love for you, then you remain firm when everything else is shaky. This has happened more than once in the past couple, 3 years. Someone's come to Kerwinsville Alliance. They said, hey, I kind of like this. This is a good church. There's kind of something weird here, though. I've been here for several months now, and Kerwinsville Alliance is different than other places I've been. People here, they're not trying to be somebody. Oh, wow. Accept that humbly, Kerwinsville Alliance, and give God the glory for that, okay? He gets the glory for that. That's good stuff. Do you know why? Part of it is because when you know that God values you, you don't have to pretend to be someone else or something else. You can just be yourself. You can be yourself. You don't have to prove your value. You don't have to be a poser. None of that. You remember the slide at the beginning when I had the Sistine Chapel up there, kind of the before and after. Remember the soot and the grime that collected, and I drew the analogy. It's kind of like our theology can be. That grime that covers up good theology in our life comes from a variety of sources. Some of it just comes from the world we live in. Period. Because you will experience things, and you already have experienced things, that make you wonder if God really could love you, that make you wonder if you have any value. It's the world you live in that does that. Maybe you suffered rejection as a child or as a teen or even as an adult. And maybe you have trouble remembering that God drew you to Himself. Maybe you have trouble remembering that He loves you. Another source can be from the devil himself. You know, from Satan. Because Satan is always trying to malign the character of a loving God. He is always trying to make God out to be the bad guy. To make God be wrong. To make God be evil. Did God really tell you can't eat from any tree? You know, God's just kind of holding out on you. He's not as good as you thought He was. Satan is always doing that. And he will work. He will work, and he has worked in your life to make you feel like you have no value. And you wonder, I don't know if I should be here or not. Whoa, those are dark times. Dark times. A third source is just your own fallen self. I hate to tell you this, but one of your biggest problems is yourself. It is, right? Because sometimes we talk to ourselves in language that can be pretty brutal. And no wonder. Because honestly, nobody knows your darkness better than you. No other human being knows your the dark recesses of your heart, better than you know them. And when you are hiding them from God, and when He has not addressed those in your life, then, oh boy, that can make you feel pretty unlovable, and it can make you feel like you don't have a lot of value. You find it hard to imagine that God would love you just as you are. He does. That is the whole point of this theology. This whole sermon has not been so that if you get the call, are you an evangelical Christian? Could you answer this question for us, true or false? It's not to help you be able to dot the T's and cross the I's. Were you paying attention there? Just checking. It is about you understanding that He loves you with an everlasting love that came about before you had breathed your first breath, that came about before Adam and Eve had fallen, that came about from the foundation of the world. How many of you have ever seen on television a Billy Graham crusade? Put your hand up. Oh, that really touches my heart. Good, it's like 80% of you. Let me talk to the other 20% of you. There's this guy named Billy Graham who, when you see him on the news, he's kind of a tottering old man who has Parkinson's disease, and he kind of shakes in his voice, you know, and so on. Billy Graham used to fill stadiums. He would fill stadiums. And so he would come to Beaver Stadium, if that was possible. Or he would go to Heinz Field, or he would go to Rich Stadium. Billy Graham would fill that place up. And he would tell the gospel that there's a God in heaven who loves you, who sent His Son to die for you. And if you will trust Him, place your faith in Jesus and turn from your sin, you can have eternal life. And then he would call people to respond in faith, trusting Jesus. And the song that was played, what was the name of it? Somebody tell me. Just As I Am, 89 people said. Yeah, right? Just As I Am. Listen. Just as I am. That's how I'm coming. Just as I am, without one plea. So I'm coming just as I am, without saying, yeah, I'm kind of messed up, but I think I'm going to be pretty good. No, I don't have one thing to claim for my own. Just as I am, without one plea, except that Your blood was shed for me. That's the only thing I got going for me, is that You loved me and sent Jesus to die for me. Just as I am, without one plea, except Thy blood was shed for me. Now listen to this phrase. And as Thou bidst me come to Thee. Billy Graham knew that the Spirit of God needs to be at work in a person's heart to draw them. The Father drawing them. And as Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. How are you coming? Just as I am. You think God's going to love you that way? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that bit of theology changes everything. It changes everything. And it makes it so you can live with a sense of spiritual health and certainty in the good times and in the hard times. I'm going to pray that God would rivet that theology to your soul. So let's stand together as we pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for all the good things You give us. Most of all, we are thankful for Your Holy Spirit's working in our lives, for the Father Himself drawing us, and for us being able to say, yes, O Lamb of God, I come. I pray for anyone here who maybe just hasn't even realized this and never opened their heart to You, and I pray this would be that day when they would say, just as I am, without one plea, except that Your blood was shed for me. And as You bid me come to You, O Lamb of God, I come. And that they would trust You for the forgiveness of their sin, and that they would find a relationship with You in eternal life. I pray for all of us that You would rivet this truth of Your love to our souls so that we might stand firmly with it. In Christ's name, amen.